Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome. This is Ephesus Baptist Church. It's God's host, the host he's provided for us to come and to worship and to praise him on this Labor Day weekend. And I ask you, are you glad you're part of the family of God?
Amen.
Amen. Today our text is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. And I invite you to follow along in your Bibles. And all the time I've been here, every Sunday, I invite you to follow along in your Bible. So hopefully you know by now that it'd be nice if you brought your Bibles to follow along. We do have Bibles in the pew racks, and you're certainly welcome to use those if you didn't bring your Bible. But please follow as I read Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, he being Jesus, and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May God add his blessing to the reading, hearing, and studying of his word. I'm sure this is a familiar passage to most everyone here, and probably everyone. It's one that has been taught us since childhood. It's one that sometimes in Bible study for children, they learn some of these verses. But I want us to look at it today not so much from a standpoint of what Jesus was saying, but a standpoint of what this Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, means to us and to the world. Most people don't remember or don't realize that the Sermon on the Mount is more than just the Beatitudes. It comprises in its entirety chapters 5 through 7 of the Gospel of Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is included in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the whole chapters involving that one sermon. Its sermon covers topics like we are the salt and light. It covers topics about judging others, about adultery, murder, divorce, prayer. This is where Jesus teaches the disciples the manner in which they are to pray. And it talks about fasting and other aspects of the Christian life. But one of the most appalling judgments against Christianity in the world today is that the believers are so ignorant of the demands of Jesus set forth for his followers in this Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount has its critics. If you have not been a Bible student or a history buff and had studied much about this period of time and about the Sermon on the Mount, you may be surprised that it has been debated, received more opposition, more discussion, and more dissolution than any other piece of literature in the history of mankind. It has its critics, obviously, along with praise from those inside and outside of Christendom. There are many who do not believe that this is a very noteworthy piece of literature or discourse by Jesus. But yet it has outlived its detractors and the bad press, so to speak. For instance, the German philosopher Nietzsche concluded that the Sermon on the Mount was debasing to man. Yet Nietzsche's plea for master morality and for the Superman certainly lost its popularity when the world saw Hitler as the result of this philosophy. The Sermon on the Mount is still judged to be out of date by those who would relegate its relevance to the past. And one of those who was the strongest proponents for relegating its relevance to the past was Albert Einstein. He believed that the Sermon on the Mount was part of Jesus' interim ethic. In other words, the teachings of the sermon were applicable only to the time between Jesus giving the Sermon on the Mount and Jesus' death. Now, there's another view regarding the Sermon on the Mount. There are those who would postpone the relevance of the Sermon on the Mount to the future. And those who espouse this dispensational view assume that Matthew chapters 5 through 7 constitute the law which will be in effect in the time period immediately before the millennium. And although these opposing views create a great deal of debate, the greatest opposition to the Sermon on the Mount continues to be the neglect of its teachings in the lives of Christians. Unfortunately, this sermon becomes the flag under which the lives of many Christians sail instead of the rudder which steers their course. Someone has said, if the proverbial visitor from Mars landed in what we would call a Christian community today, and he had read the Sermon on the Mount en route from Mars to here, he would immediately conclude that he certainly had not landed among Christians based upon the Sermon on the Mount and how we act today. At a Christian summer camp, a simple questions regarding the Sermon on the Mount were asked young people aged 17 to 24. And these are the results of that survey. 37% knew the Sermon on the Mount was recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. 35% did not get the chapters right. They knew it was recorded in Matthew, but they didn't know which chapters. 21% provided incorrect references, and 7% left the question unanswered. None indicated that they knew the shorter version of the Sermon on the Mount as found in Luke chapter 6. Now, 91% did know that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. 8% indicated they didn't know, and 1% stated that James preached the sermon. 48% of those questions could not quote a single beatitude correctly. Typical beatitudes listed were, blessed are the poor in heart, as opposed to the pure in heart, and blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall obtain peace. Well, as we read, we know Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. The Sermon on the Mount has been more widely discussed than any other piece of literature of equal length. And some Christian scholars have emphatically asserted that the best known fact about Jesus is that he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And parts of the sermon have even been taught in philosophy and science classes, and in the name of science and philosophy. Well, you know, Jesus traveled throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news, healing all types of sicknesses and diseases. And as a result of his teaching and healing, news about him spread throughout Syria. And large crowds from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jordan and, Jerusalem and Judea and all the region across the Jordan River followed Jesus. And when he saw the crowds, God's word tells us he went up on a mountainside. Now, this is not like a mountainside that we would think of in the Rocky Mountains or someplace like that. It was more of a butte or a plateau. From the description of some from persons other than the disciples, Luke and Matthew, who recorded this, they believe it is right outside of Galilee. But it was more like a plateau. It was high, but Jesus was on top of the plateau. The disciples were on a level a little bit below him, and the crowds were even on a lower level. Well, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on this mountainside, and he sat down. Now, a Jewish rabbi usually spoke and taught as he walked around or as he was standing. However, when the rabbi wished to teach the class something of utmost importance, he sat down to speak. And since Jesus was preparing to say something which all the disciples should pay attention, he sat down. And verse 1 instructs us that his disciples came to him. You know, it's been said that the Sermon on the Mount was spoken into the ear of the church and overheard by the world. Because this sermon, although it's addressed primarily to the disciples, at the end of Matthew in chapter 7, verse 28, we read that the multitudes were present. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teachings because he taught as one who had real authority and not as their teachers of the law. So this, so to speak, private sermon for the disciples was overheard by many, many people. And the news spread throughout Syria and the known world. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of how one should live after becoming a Christian. It does not describe entrance into the Christian life, the cross, the resurrection, the second coming, the Lord's Supper, baptism, and all the other basic doctrines of Christianity are not even mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. And when we accept the challenge to follow Jesus, we take upon us the demands that Jesus set forth in this sermon. Now, verse 2 advises us that he began to teach them, saying. Now, the Greek phrase in which this was originally written and was used here was just a fancy way of saying that when Jesus spoke, he made dignified, solemn utterances. It signified that one was about to hear words of paramount importance. The same Greek word is used to describe someone who pours out his heart and mind, out of his heart and mind, truths which he or she believes and are dear to him. And what I think is most interesting, and what I think should be relevant to us today, is that history teaches us that when Christians have taken seriously the demands of the Sermon on the Mount and have incorporated them into their lifestyle, a spiritual revival has resulted. When Christians apply the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in their lives, unsaved people have flocked to the church to find out what they were missing. Now, I stated earlier that the teachings of Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount are intended to be the rudder to guide Christian lives rather than the flag under which we sail. Too often, as Christians, we point to the truths taught by Jesus in His sermon as our flag. You know, this is what we believe in. This is what we stand for. And we tell others about this. Yeah, this is what we stand for. This sermon contains the principles for which we stand. And we hold the flag high, but our actions belie the truth. They truly show the way we live. We are not utilizing Jesus' teachings to guide our life. We are only representing such to be the truth. We are saying, yes, this is what we believe in. Yes, this is how Christians act. Yes, this is what Christians believe. And yet, when people get to know us, they find out it's a different story. It's like the old pirates that sailed the high seas. They would often fly the Jolly Roger, the flag of Great Britain or a flag of some other nation when they were approaching ships. And once these ships got close enough, although they had seen the Jolly Roger through the telescope, when they got close enough, they realized that it was a pirate ship. The flag flown did not represent the character of the captain and the crew of the pirate ship. So my question to you this morning is, as a believer, are you flying the flag but not letting the principles guide your life? Are you saying, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, this is what I believe. And yes, I agree that Jesus made these demands upon me. But yet, when someone gets to know us, they realize we're merely flying the flag and not using His teachings as a rudder. If you're doing that, I hope that you will talk to the Lord and confess your sin and ask for His forgiveness and truly begin to live a life by which the Sermon on the Mount is your rudder and not your flag. And if you haven't accepted Christ as your Savior, today is a good time. You can come forward and say, Lord, I want to live the life about which You spoke. I am a sinner. Forgive me. I accept the gift of salvation. And we'll be glad to talk to you about that decision as we sing a hymn of invitation, number 300, Without Him.